Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Psalm 60, and if you got a Bible, I really want to encourage you to open it up to Psalm 60. If you got a phone, you like to look at the Bible on the phone, Psalm 60. I use the New American Standard if you want to be on the same version as I am, but ESV, New American Standard, NIV, all of them will communicate the gist of this passage. Hey, before I get into this, heavy week, but can I just start off telling you a car story? Okay, very first car I ever bought was a 1980 Chevrolet Citation. Great car for a while. I was a senior in college, and it was the summer before my senior year, and I'd worked really hard, and I wanted to have a car, and so about 3 or 4 days before I headed back to college, my dad and I went down to Gus Paulus Chevrolet, about 2.5 miles away from where I grew up there in Salt Lake City, and Gus Paulus himself sold me that car, and brand new. I'd never even heard of it. I was all set on buying a Toyota Celica, and he talked me into buying a Chevrolet Citation. They still make Celicas. They stopped making Citations about 3 years after I bought that one. They were for you car buffs, you remember, they were the H car. It's like they did so many newfangled things in it, and it was going to revolutionize the car industry. And so I bought that thing and I drove it off to college, and I was just as cool as can be. In fact, that's the car I picked up Vicky in for our very first date. There's a picture I took of myself before I went. And, you know, that's what I was looking like out there at 1222 Chippewa. And she came out and she was like, okay, I'm sold. The guy's got a car. He wears a coat and tie. You know, I'm not sure about this preacher's wife stuff, but you know, hey, you know, so it was great for about 3 years. And then, that's not it, but that's about what it looked like. And then by the time I got rid of it, it looked like that, okay? They stopped making them. They started making them in 1980. They stopped making them in 84 or 85. And I think maybe somewhere you could find them in a museum, but I seriously doubt you could find one that runs. I mean, it was a disaster. And that's the car we brought with us to Texarkana when we moved here about a millennium ago. And I remember we had just had Jonathan. Jonathan's now 32. And we'd had Jonathan, and he's like 6 months old, and the air conditioner was out. And you know, Vicky would drive him around, and the poor little guy, you know, he'd be strapped into this car seat, and he just had sweat beads all over him. And Vicky's like, you know, and it was a dark blue car, so you know that's great for you know, the South. And I mean, it was just blazing hot in there, and she's like, can you get this car fixed? And I'm like, well, it has been fixed. And then this would go wrong and that would go wrong, and you know, we're right at the first of our marriage, and you know, right at the first of our family, and so we didn't have any money, and I didn't have any sense, and I didn't have any mechanical ability, and you know, I mean I don't know how many ways you say lemon, but this car was a lemon. The whole fleet was a lemon. And I remember one week in particular, it was bad. And I took it in. I don't know where I took it into, but whoever was going to repair it. And it's like, oh, yeah, we can get this done. We can get this done. And then they called, and, oh, we found this. Oh, we can get that done. We can get that done. By Friday afternoon, I had spent like 3 times the amount of money that I really wanted to spend. And I thought, okay, so, you know, Vicky helped me get down there. We got the car. This is like 4:30, 4:45. And we're driving it back out, and we lived out there where, I guess that way, where the Pleasant Grove Elementary School is on Scott Wright Road. And as I get, you know, about crossing the interstate and I'm going up Richmond Road, the car just starts whistling and it's getting hot and it's just making noise. And, you know, I mean, no cell phones. It's not like, oh, let me call the guy and take it right back in. You know, I mean, you don't do that back in those days. And I lost my Christianity, I might say. But anyway, got the thing home and I immediately went in and said, okay, so get the drift. I mean, I just paid three times what I really wanted to pay for this repair job. And I'd already done that numerous times. I mean, I should have dumped the car 2 years earlier, but I didn't have that kind of sense. And I call and it's like 5 after 5. And what happened? No answer. They're closed. We close at 5 o'clock. It's the weekend. We don't stay late. And so I'm like, great. I have just dumped more money. I got a car that still doesn't run. And by the way, the car is parked in the garage and it's still whistling. I mean, it's been off for 5 minutes and you hear this. You know, I don't know. It was actually, in hindsight, it was a head gasket that was going on there. And I'm just like, oh, my goodness. And then I go out in the garage and I'm like, you know, I know nothing. I mean, I know nothing. I know how to put gas in it and I put air in the tires and every once in a while I change the oil, you know, but I know nothing. But I crawl up underneath it like I'm going to see something. Oh, it's that, you know, here, fix it. And I do that. And by the way, I'm wearing my signature Mickey Mouse shirt, okay? I don't know if you remember this, but back in the 80s, remember those white t-shirts with Mickey Mouse things? Those were kind of a status symbol because it proved you had actually gone to Disneyland. And I had done that while I was in college. And so I bought this thing. It was like my favorite t-shirt. And I'm underneath there, and because I'm so enraged and so angry and listening to this thing whistle, I'm oblivious to the fact that the oil is dripping down on my favorite shirt that ended up becoming a rag. And it just kept getting worse. It kept getting worse. Long story short, I called them Monday. They fixed it. Finally, someone said, this thing's a piece of junk. You got to get rid of it quick. And we finally did, and that was the end of that story. It's 5 o'clock Friday afternoon. Monday is coming. What do you do between Friday and Monday? Because all I knew was I had just spent more money than I wanted to. I had a car that was leaking oil, and by the time the weekend was over, I had a great deal of oil all over the garage. And, I mean, it was terrible. It was terrible. I'm like, God, where are you? And, oh, by the way, I've got to preach on Sunday morning, you know, and tell about the love of God and how God is so great. And I feel like God has just got me. You know, what do you do in that situation? You ever felt that way? I know you have. And I, you know, this has been kind of a lighthearted thing, you know, but it sure didn't seem lighthearted at the time. But I know some of you are in that same situation. It's like, okay, God, enough. Yeah, it's one thing when it's people that are messing you up. But when you feel like you're doing God's stuff and it's kind of like, God, can you help me out here? I mean, I shouldn't have to have all the things. It's not like I was trying to cheat the mechanic out of something. It's not like I wrote him a bum check that's going to bounce. I mean, God, help me out here. I'm overwhelmed. I am literally between a rock and a hard place. I mean, I am overwhelmed by all of these things coming at me, and I don't feel like you're pulling your weight. In fact, I almost feel like you've bugged out on me. You ever felt that way? I know you have. And I know some of you probably feel that actually right now. I mean, I know that the people down in the Houston area probably feel it. It's like, what did we do? Why in the world is this happening? You've got to feel that way occasionally. What do you do? Well, you know, you could do what I did Friday night. You get mad. You ruin the evening. You say a bunch of things you didn't want to say. You just made your wife really, you know, so happy she married you and got into that stupid car 3 years earlier. You know, fortunately, your six-month-old is oblivious to the fact that, you know, what daddy's really angry about. But, you know, what do? I mean, how do you recover in a situation like that? How do you make it to Monday when God finally does come through and things get fixed the way they're supposed to get fixed? How do you handle that? Well, like I said, I picked out this sermon 4 weeks ago, this passage. And if you're open to Psalm 60, I just want you to spend a moment looking at the subscript. Okay, that's the little preamble to the psalm. You'll notice hopefully you've got one of those translations that actually tells it for you. It wasn't part of the psalm, okay? It evidently is something that is inserted by the original scribes who copied the psalms. And so in a way, it's like the oldest commentary. Okay, so it's not the inspired word of God, but it's like people that were pretty near to the situation said, this is what this psalm is about. Sometimes they just said, this is a psalm of David. And it's like, oh, okay, we know David wrote it. But this time they actually had a lot of information. So if you look at that subscript, and I'm going to put it on the screen here, notice what he says. The scribe that copied this thing first, here's what he said was going on. And, you know, it's kind of hard to unpack, but I think you'll get it. It's to the choir master according to that, which is, we think, is like a musical tempo or a musical score. It's a mechatem, which is a style of music of David. So David wrote this. Why? For instruction. He wanted us to learn something. When, and this is the important part, when he strove with Aram, that guy, and with Aaron, another guy. In other words, he is fighting two different battles. And we know enough to know that actually he is way up north. Jerusalem's down here, and he's way up north, kind of in the Galilee area, and he's fighting this group of people that are led by this guy, and he's fighting that group of people led by that guy. He's got a two-front war going on. I mean, one of the greatest things about World War II and the United States involvement in it is that we as a nation actually fought on two fronts. We fought in Europe, and we fought in the Pacific. Two different fronts. We were fighting the Germans and those folks, and we were also fighting the Japanese, and we won both wars. I mean, that's incredible. That's what David's in right now. I'm fighting this guy, and I'm fighting this guy. But then, look at the next part. And when Joab was his number one general, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Now, wait a minute. He's up north fighting on two different fronts. Where's Edom? Edom's way down south. And evidently what had happened was, while David's up here fighting this two-front war, Edom invaded. And let's just talk about Edom for a minute. Remember who the Edomites are? They were the descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? These are like distant cousins. These are supposed to be our friends. Okay, the promise was given to Jacob and his family, but Esau, he was a son of Isaac, a grandson of Abraham. They're supposed to be kind of on our side. They're not supposed to be pains in the rear to us. But regularly they were. And so here's David fighting two fronts, and all of a sudden the Edomites come and invade. And David has to send Joab down to fight them. So what's he fighting now? He's fighting a three-front war. And this prologue here tells us what happened on Monday. But we're pretty sure that David wrote this on Saturday. Okay, so do you understand what's going on? This is why this is such a good psalm for us to look at. Because here is David. It's like, okay, one enemy, I can get him. Two enemies, still can get him. And now someone's attacking me from the rear, from the bottom. Enough, God. And that's how David's feeling. I mean, it's Saturday morning, he woke up, and he doesn't have any cars that run. And they're all leaking oil. And he's emptied his checkbook out because he gave all the money to the guy that didn't fix the car anyway. That's David's situation. He's now fighting a three-front war. I want to make sure you understand that. This is not just a bunch of religious talk here. Here is David, and it's like, I'm the man after God's own heart. I wrote all the Psalms. I was patient while Saul was such a jerk. And I've been doing your will, God. You know, was this before Bathsheba, after Bathsheba? We don't know. We don't get that kind of information. But David was trying to do God's will, and God has him fight this guy. And then all of a sudden he's got to fight this guy. And now he's got to fight these people. And he can't be in two places at once. He certainly can't be in three places at once. So he's got to send Joab down there to fight those people. You know, and again, there's no cell phone. There's no instant communication. It's going to take him weeks before he finds out what really happens with Joab. All he knows is he got the word that the Edomites have crossed the border and they're heading on in. And so somebody's got to get down there and take care of it. Well, there's two enemies up here, so I'll stay up here, Joab. You go down there. That's the situation. He is overwhelmed, and he feels totally underrated. That's what's going on. Now, how do you respond in that situation? What do you do? I think when you look at this psalm, the verses from 1 to 12, I think what you see here is really some great advice as to how you handle this thing. And if you're looking at your Bible, you can see that it kind of breaks out. At least it's a poem, and it breaks into three different clumps. There's one, verses 1 to 5. Then there's verses 6, 7, and 8. That's the second stanza. And then there's verses 9 down to 12. And in each one of them, there's kind of a primary thing that David did. And so I think this is just some good advice. And what I want to encourage you to do is get that bulletin, right, and jot these things down. What do you do between Friday and Monday, and you don't really even know what's going to come on Monday? I think here's three really good pieces of advice. Here's the first thing he did. You reveal your heart to God. You just tell God, this is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm feeling. This is what I believe. And quite often in the midst of those situations, what we're believing at that moment isn't always the right thing. But I think we need to be honest with it. God, I feel like you have messed up. I feel like you've abandoned me. God, I feel like you're not doing your part. That's what David does in this. Look at this, okay? He says, oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. This is all you're doing. I mean, okay, yeah, it's this guy, and these other people. But God, I feel like you had a hand in this. I'm just being honest with you, God. And you say, you can't really be honest with God. I mean, like that. And the answer I have is why not? I mean, he knows what we're thinking. Hello, he is omniscient. I mean, so you got all this stuff circling around and running around in your head, and you're feeling this anger, and you're thinking these thoughts. You might as well express them. And who should you express them to most of all? To God. Well, that's not right. Well, yeah, it isn't right, but you're a sinner. And he's the sovereign, and you need to have an honest talk with him. So here's David. And he says, God, I feel like you have rejected us. I feel like you have broken us. I feel like you're angry with us. You have made the land quake. You're the one that's splitting this place wide open. I mean, a lot of accusatory things he's saying here, but he's just being honest with God. We need you to heal the breaches. We need you to heal these fractures. You have made these people experience hardship. God, I feel like you're behind this. Again, he's just being honest with God. And I think that's good. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Normally in Scripture, you'll hear about how wine makes the heart sing and wine brings joy to it. Well, it's like this wine, I mean, this is making us sick. It's making us stagger. It's like too much of a good thing. God, we need you to come in and save. So what's he doing? He's telling how you feel, how he feels. He's telling him what he thinks. He's even telling him what he believes, even though he'd probably be the first one to say, I know this isn't true, but this is what I am so tempted to believe, that you are not holding up your end of the deal, God. There is a transparency, there is an honesty here that's coming out of David that is really refreshing. And I'll tell you, I think that it's some good advice for us. I mean, you need to reveal your heart to God. I mean, who do we want to talk to in the midst of a crisis? Well, I want to talk to my wife. I sometimes want to talk to a couple other people. Who should I really be talking to? It should be God. You know, we live in a great neighborhood, and it's a great neighborhood for walking, and we're right at a strategic point where you can walk about a quarter mile that way, and it's a cul-de-sac, and then you can walk back. So it's like a little half a mile walk. And I can just tell you, we've lived there now for 24 years in that neighborhood. In fact, it's 24 years this weekend. We moved into that house. I was thinking about that the other day. And there have been so many times when right before it's time to come home, I will find out about something. And I mean, I'm like, enough, God. I mean, I'm sick of this. I don't want to hear one more thing. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear that. And I will drive home, and I'll park in the front of our house, and we don't have hardly any windows on the front of the house, so nobody knows when I get home. And, you know, it's really been kind of nice occasionally, because every once in a while, most of the time I fail, okay? Most of the time I fail. I'll just be honest with you. But every once in a while, it's like God says, Richard, let's go for a walk. And I can tell you that it's been many times I've gotten out of my car and I've just strolled down to the end of that cul-de-sac and back, that little mile walk. And me and God have had a good talk. And I've got to tell God a lot of things and tell him what I think, what I feel. And I mean, I'm smart enough and I've got the theological education. I know that half of what I'm thinking is wrong, but I got to be honest with God. And I'm telling him that. And I'll tell you, that little 7 or 8 minute walk, that has been so wonderful sometimes. And I wish that I'd have done it many, many more times. I mean, too many times I've gotten out of the car, gone in, and unloaded, and it didn't help anyone. You know what it did? It actually, now I'm fighting a forefront war, you know? I mean, you and I, we need to learn from David's example. I don't know who else David talked to. Maybe he did talk to a few people, but one person I do know he talked to when all of this stuff hit, he went and talked to God. And he said, God, this is how I think. This is what I think. This is what I feel. In fact, this is what I believe. And he knew enough to know that a lot of that wasn't right. But he had to get it out. He had to express his heart to God. He had to reveal his heart to God. I mean, do you do that? Let me encourage you. Do that more often. I mean, I think sometimes we're like, I can't say that to God. I can't express that to God. And it's like, hello, he knows you're thinking it anyway. I mean, most of prayer, when you look at Scripture, it's not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. I mean, it does us good. It's God changing us, not us changing God. And so God is inviting us to express to him what we're thinking, feeling, believing even. Well, look down at the next section, verse 6, 7, and 8. You know what he did here? He reclaimed his promises from God. Now, this will take a little bit of unpacking, but I think when you see it, you'll understand. The next thing he did, after he poured his heart out to God, he said, God has spoken in his holiness. This is what God has said. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valleys of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is also my helmet and my head. Judah is my scepter. Look at verse 8. Moab, it's my washbowl. Edom, that's where I throw my shoes. Shout loud, O you Philistines, because of me, God says. What is this? Okay? You're like, oh, okay, that didn't do too much for me. Let me tell you what this is. See those places? Shechem, Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah. Those are places within David's kingdom. Those are areas. And okay, David is the king. He's in the midst of battles. He's fighting two in the north, and now he's having to fight one in the south. People are trying to take the land. People are trying to drive them off of the land. I mean, even still today, what do kings and presidents have to worry about? National defense, protecting their homeland. And so what is David doing in the midst of these three wars? He's essentially protecting the homeland. And so what did he do? He sat and he thought of the promises that God had made about the homeland. And what did God say? Shechem, that's my place. Gilead, that's my place. Succoth, that's my place. Ephraim is mine. Manasseh is mine. Judah, man, that's where I got my palace. That's where my scepter is. Moab, that was not one of their places. You know what I think of Moab? That's where I'd like to put my feet. What do I think of Edom? That's where I throw my dirty shoes. That's my laundry basket. What is God saying to David? Here's what I promised you. Now believe it. So David is reclaiming the promises God had made to him. And I think that it's really fascinating that these promises in particular were pertinent to his situation. Okay, here's the application for you, for me. We need to know God's word well enough to know what God has promised us about our specific situation. What has God promised us? And then we got to go to the bank and make a withdrawal. Let me just give you three. And really, quite honestly, you should have these memorized. And if you don't have them memorized, here's some homework. You ought to memorize all three of these verses I'm going to put up on the board if you haven't done it already. These actually kind of apply to almost everything we are struggling with, any of us. Romans 8:28. Won't take the time to turn to it. Let me just quote it for you. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. You know what God is saying in that promise? He's saying, I'm taking everything and I'm putting it together and I'm going to make it work out for my good. I am going to accomplish my purpose through this. Not everything is good, but I can even take the bad things and put them together. And guess what? I can accomplish my purpose. I can accomplish my good for that. You know the old saying, you can't make a good omelet with rotten eggs? Actually, God can. God can take all these bad things in our life and he can make them into his will, his good thing. And you know what? You need to think about that. And I need to think about that. Okay, God can take a cruddy car that's leaking oil all over my garage that emptied my bank account, and God can use that to help me and Vicky become the children of God that he wants us to do. Maybe he wants to teach me patience. Well, he definitely wanted that. Maybe he wants to teach me trust. Maybe he wants to teach me provision. Maybe he wanted to set me up so that I'd say, hey, you know what? Maybe I should learn a thing or two about mechanics and so I don't get snookered every time. Yeah, I don't know what God taught. I do know some of the things he taught, but you get my drift here. I mean, God says, I will take everything, put it together to accomplish my will. You've got that. I don't care whether you lost a job, whether you've lost a family member. I don't care whether you've lost a friendship or a relationship or your health is failing. I mean, God says, I will take these things together to bring about my purpose, my good. All things work together for good to them that love God who are called according to his purpose. Let me give you another one. Philippians 1:6. The Apostle Paul said this to the Philippians. He said, I am confident that the one who began a good work in you will bring it about in the day of Jesus Christ. He'll accomplish it. God is at work in your life. I mean, I am sure that when David wrote this Psalm 60, he was thinking God was AWOL. He was thinking God was missing in action. He was thinking God had, you know, gone for coffee and wasn't checking his text. You know, I mean, where are you, God? And God said, you know what, David, I am in the process of accomplishing my work and I will bring it about. And you know what? You've got that too. There are times you feel like God is silent. And we feel that, don't we? I mean, I'm sure that there are times you feel like God is just not listening. When you pray, it's like you're talking to the inside of your head. Or if you're praying out loud, you're just talking to the walls. Not true. He may be quiet, but he's not silent. God is in it. Let me give you one more. John 15:5. Abide in me and I in you. And he who abides in me will bring forth much fruit. Now, I like that. I mean, and you got to like that because there isn't a person in this room that isn't results oriented. And what Jesus is saying is, if you will abide in me, you will bring forth much fruit. May not be the kind of fruit I want. May not be the kind of fruit that the world sees. May not be measurable fruit. But Jesus says, if you will abide in me, I'm going to make your life fruitful. I will see it, Jesus says. My Father will see it. In other words, you will have a productive life. I don't think there's anything that is worse than feeling like you're wasting your time or you're not producing. I mean, we are so results-oriented. We're so into tasks and getting things accomplished, and we want to count. And when you feel like, you know, you look over the last 6 months or 6 years, and it's like, I haven't accomplished anything, that's frustrating. That's disheartening. And I think sometimes Satan wants us to feel that way. But God says, you know what? You abide in me. And abiding in him, you know, has a whole bunch of packed into it. It's doing his will. It's pursuing him. When you abide in me, you will be fruitful. And I like that. Because there's a lot of times I don't feel all that fruitful. But Jesus said, well, if you're not fruitful, here's how you get fruitful. Abide in me, and I'll take care of the fruit. So here's what David did. He revealed his heart to God. He reclaimed his promises from God. You know what else he did? He renewed his trust in God. Look at the last one. This is in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Just asking these rhetorical questions. Who's going to bring me into that besieged city? Well, no one but God would do that.
God's the one that will enable you to get it done. Who's going to lead me to go take care of the Edomites? Has not thou thyself, O God, rejected us? Well, not really. Thou will not go forth with our armies? Nah, you will. O God, give us help against the adversary. For deliverance by man is in vain. God, the only way out of this mess is you. So verse 12 is kind of the capstone of it all. Through God, we'll do valiantly. He's the one who will tread down our enemies. Through our God, we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our enemies. You know what? At the end of the day, David came to the conclusion, you know what? Two fronts, three fronts. Yeah, I can't handle this. No one in my army is good enough to handle this. But at the end of the day, he thought, God can handle this. You know, it's kind of interesting. We've been talking here about how to handle all this stuff. Another interesting question to ask is why? Why should we handle it well? Well, one reason is because I can just guarantee you it's a lot nicer for you and for your family and for your coworkers when you trust in God. Because people that don't trust in God are no fun to be around. Okay? Why should I get a good grip on handling this stuff? Because nobody wants to live with a person that's not trusting God. It's just miserable. So do it for yourself and do it for your family and do it for your coworkers. I mean, get your hooks into God because you'll make everybody's life better instead of living in that panic and chaos and bitterness and anger and all that other stuff. Here's another reason. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. Remember C.S. Lewis? See, when I don't handle things well, when Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we're making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. You know, when I'm struggling to really trust God, that's a convicting statement. I mean, if I can believe God to get Jesus out of the grave and to somehow get his death to count for my sin, if I can bank my whole eternity on that, shouldn't I be able to trust him with a stupid car? Shouldn't I be able to trust him with a empty checkbook? Shouldn't I even be able to trust him with some health issue or some relational issue? Sure we should. I mean, if we can trust God with eternity and, you know, conquering death and somehow taking the righteousness of Jesus and pinning it on us because our sin was pinned on Jesus, if we can trust God for all that stuff, surely we can trust him for these things. Even not to minimize these things. These are big things, but they're not that big. And when we fall headlong and just make a mess of things, I mean, we're just basically just preaching to the people around us that the gospel's not true. Our wife, our husband, has to believe God in spite of us, not because of us. Our kids have to believe God in spite of us, not because of us. Our coworkers have to believe God in spite of us, not because of us. When Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we're making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. We don't want to do that. Two reasons why you want to put this into practice. Number one, it'll make your life a lot nicer. It's much easier to trust God. It just makes for a much better Friday night, I can tell you that. And number two, it communicates
the real truth of God's gospel to those that are around you. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank you for just the privilege that we've had today to pray, to sing, to look at a passage of Scripture that, in light of the week's events, is particularly pertinent. And I thank you for that. Father, I do pray that today we would renew our trust in you. Father, I pray that in those times when we need to be really honest with you, I pray you'd give us the guts to do that. I pray that rather than blowing off steam to our spouse or our kids or the other people, Father, I pray we'd blow off steam to you. We'd be honest enough with you to just open up our hearts and let you hear it. And then, Father, I pray you'd give us the wisdom to then go back to the truth and realize just exactly what you have promised. And I pray, Father, you'd give us the faith to believe you. Father, we do pray for all these needs that we've been mentioning all throughout our service today. And I pray that over the next weeks and months, as these people try to put their lives back together, I pray, Father, that they would put them back together with you. And that as we're able and available to help and serve, Father, I pray that we would do so. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.